off of Passover this morning. The imaginative title for the sermon is the Passover. So when we think about Peter preaching in Acts 2, Peter preached a great sermon in Acts 2, and 3,000 people were saved in one day. It's like, wow, that's incredible. That must have been some sermon. How did he do that? And then he believed it was probably a great sermon, and the Holy Spirit was at work, and the Holy Spirit was there. I believe he had a very, very receptive audience. He had an audience that was prepared unlike any today, probably. If this audience was Jews, and they knew God's word, they knew the Passover, they knew the feast, they knew the law. And Peter put together some pieces for them, and the Holy Spirit worked, and 3,000 people were converted in one day. The Passover has been called an early version of the gospel, and as I studied it, it became more and more apparent that it really is. The Passover is a really good picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when the Jews had that background of understanding the Passover and seeing that religious thing every year, they also understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So I think it is a good thing for us to study, not just a Bible's interesting history, but it's actually applicable. The Bible is a story about the Lamb. This is an observation by Charles Stevens, who this book right here. He says, in Abel's offering, the Lamb is shown as an acceptable offering. In the Lamb caught in the thicket, the Lamb is an acceptable substitute. In the Passover, the Lamb is specified. In Isaiah 53, the Lamb is personified. This is what the Lamb is like. John the Baptist identifies the Lamb. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. In Revelation 22, the Lamb will be glorified. So all through the Bible, there is this theme that the Lamb comes up again and again and again. And I think that the Jews recognize that, and they can see the parallel there. I think that it's good to recognize symbolism in the Passover, and we can learn some things about the salvation God's plan for us by seeing His plan in the Old Testament. God wrote the Old Testament, and you can see it's being written in the New Testament. A lot of things have not changed. We live in a new covenant, a better covenant, yes, but it's still the same author. We need to recognize his handwriting in the new covenant as well as in the Passover. That being said, we turn to Exodus 12. It feels like I'm really doing it. Is that just me? That'd be helpful. Zeke's not here. I think I'll just switch.
Driving me nuts, so I think it's probably driving you nuts.
I'm trying to speak up. You can't hear me? Pick your poison, I guess. Okay, Exodus 12. Read verses. I'll just start making my way through the verses. I'll read verses 1 and 2 to start. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So this is God speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, throw away the calendars. Here's a new calendar, okay? This month is going to be the first month of the year for you. All of a sudden, forget the time system you're on now. This is first month of the year. This is the beginning of time. This is as distinct of a split for them as B.C. and A.D., okay? This is before the plagues and after the plagues, okay? So this is the beginning of time for you all. God says you're going to be a set apart people starting now, okay? Your time system isn't going to line up with the world's. So the Jews have their own calendars. Verse 3, speak ye unto all congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So I don't know where in the timeline they were, whether they were at day 1 or day 5, but on the 10th day they're supposed to take a lamb. I'm presuming they're on day 1, but I don't know that. So 10th day they're supposed to take a lamb. The timeline is really kind of bothering to me. because in my mind, the 10 plagues took place in about 2 weeks, and we don't actually have any basis for that. We don't actually know. The 10 plagues would have taken 2 months, for all you know. It was in one growing season, so it wasn't 2 years. But besides that, I'm not actually sure in the timeline for how long they knew that this plague of death was coming. But I don't know that it really matters. Verse 4. I'll read verses 4 to 11. We'll just read the whole section from here. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of his souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep, out from the sheep, or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. And we will stop right there. So on the tenth day of the month, every head of the household was to go pick out a lamb. So I would pick out a lamb, Kevin pick out a lamb, Jeremy pick out a lamb, Glenn and Josiah would probably share a lamb, because the households would be that small. They'd be allowed to share. Mel would definitely take a lamb. Chris would probably share a lamb. I think Robbie would probably have his own lamb. But that's about how it would work. So every head of the household would share a lamb. And this lamb was to be a one-year-old male without blemish. That is a specific lamb. It's not just you go and you grab one, it looks all right. You pick out a one-year-old male without blemish. I think part of the reason was God didn't want a sickly sheep being offered. If the sacrifice is going to be a sacrifice, it has to hurt a little bit. I think that's part of it, but I think the bigger part is a symbolism of Christ. And Christ being the perfect lamb, Christ was a male without sin in his prime. He was a one-year-old male. He was 33, but that is more and more in the prime as I get closer to that. He is not an old sheep. He is not 85 when he gave himself for us. He is a male in his prime. I'll turn quick to Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy about Jesus being like an innocent sheep. Isaiah 53 verses 6 to 9. Says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is oppressed and he is afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus was an innocent lamb, that he did not deserve it. There was no deceit in his mouth, he had done no violence, he was innocent. So you pick out your lamb on the 10th day, and then take special care of this lamb for 4 days, and then on the evening of the 14th day, everyone kills the lamb, and you put the blood on your door header and the door posts. That is the process. Now I was really intrigued with the dates. These dates are really significant. The 10th and the 14th. So if you remember the 10th and the 14th, these are significant. The 10th is when you pick out your lamb, and the 14th is when you carry the lamb. So I'd like to look at Passion Week for a little bit. So this is a diagram of Passion Week. And this was really interesting to me. I've heard this before, but actually, after looking through your Bible and studying it, I was like, wow, this actually holds out. It's actually orchestrated. So the dates, we'll start on
Starting on the 15th, because we know that.
So the 15th is the Sabbath.
The 15th is the Sabbath.
And the 14th day of the month is Passover. Remember, the 14th day is Passover. And the 9th, which would be 6 days before the 14th, 6 days before the Sabbath, that's it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. John 12:1 says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus had been raised, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, and he raised to life. So 6 days before the Sabbath, he was at Bethany. So he's at Bethany 6 days before the Sabbath. Palm Sunday, he is not actually going to Jerusalem. That's Palm Monday. John 12:12, same passage, just 11 verses later. On the next day, much people that were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches on palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So, on the 10th, Jesus, that is the triumphant entry. So triumphant entry is on the 10th. And then, what happened in these dates isn't so important, but I wrote it down anyway. He cleanses the temple on Tuesday. He teaches on Wednesday. And Thursday is the Last Supper. You probably can't read most of that, the back part. But what I'd like to look at is the dates that I have circled. So the 14th and the 10th. Monday and Friday. So Monday, Jesus was chosen. People were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he was chosen as the Passover lamb on Monday. Everyone was happy on Monday. Here comes, this is the one we've been waiting for. The Passover lamb was chosen on Monday. And 4 days later, 1, 2, 3, 4, the lamb was slain that evening.
I've heard that before. When you actually go through and look at it, and wow, everything really lines up. It actually works. I saw a diagram of it, and then I was checking the diagram because I was like, you know, this looks too good to be true, and everything actually lined up. So if you have some time and you need something to do this afternoon, that is a good study to do. Jesus often says when he's with the disciples, my hour's not come yet, my hour's not come yet, it's not time. Then all of a sudden, something switches, and he says, all right, it's time for the Son of Man to be delivered unto sinners. Because he was lining it up. He could have entered Jerusalem on the 9th. He could have done that, but that wasn't the time for the Passover lamb to be picked. He knew what he was doing when it really was the right time for him to do it. My time is not yet accomplished until it turned to 10th, and he's, okay, it's time to go. Get a donkey and we're headed to Jerusalem. I need to be there, to be chosen as the Passover lamb. I've often thought of Christ's victory over the devil on the cross as kind of this chess match where the devil thinks he's winning and takes Jesus out on the cross, but it was actually a trick, it was actually a sacrifice. In chess, there's a move called a sacrifice, and you make what seems like a stupid move with one piece, they take your piece, and you move your bishop and you win the game. Checkmate, it's all done. And that's sort of how I envision this. The devil thought he won the cross, but actually he lost. But I didn't realize quite how far God had this orchestrated back. God had this orchestrated way back on Monday. His sacrificial lamb was chosen. And on the 14th, everything just was fulfilled to make a perfect Passover sacrifice. It was really interesting to me to think about different parts of the story that I never connected to this timeline that needed to line up with the Passover. When Jesus is getting ready to be chosen at the Last Supper, Jesus says, what you do quickly. It's like,
wow, let's just get this over with. Well, he's betraying them on the Last Supper, which is Thursday night. He's betraying them right here, and the Passover lamb needs to be slain Friday evening. that's when you're supposed to kill the Passover lamb.
So Jesus is saying, what you do quickly, within 24 hours, I need to be on the cross. Because he knew if he was going to be the perfect Passover lamb, I need to be on the cross in 24 hours, and there's going to be 3 trials. You can't fake your death as good as Jesus did, okay? You can't just hopefully, I'm going to try and line things up to look like the Passover lamb. There was 3 trials. There was just so much that actually had to go right. You look at Jesus on the cross. He died in like 5 hours on the cross or something, they think. Some people have been on the cross for days. Why did he die so quick? Was he weak? No, he died because he wanted to be done.
He died because he knew that he needed to die on the 14th in the evening, because that was when the Passover lamb died. And he also knew that he needed to die
early so he did not break his legs. So he fulfilled so many prophecies while he was fulfilling the Passover requirements as well. It's really boggled my mind when I realized for myself, not just hearing someone say it in the pulpit, that he really was the Son of God. I think our response should be like the centurion, surely this man is the Son of God. When you see how much that it actually lines up with not just scripture being fulfilled, but him really being the perfect Passover lamb. So I thought that was really fascinating. If you didn't, that's all right. So back to Exodus 12. So this is how the Passover lamb was to be prepared. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. So the first thing I'd like to give, or pause and think about, is the fact that they ate the Passover lamb. They ate the sacrifice. After the lamb had been killed, and the blood is applied to the doorpost, the lamb was the meal. And that's a little intriguing to think about. I believe that it's a picture of the Israelites when they needed strength. The lamb was not only their salvation, but it was also their strength. And I think that we can draw that parallel as well. Jesus is not only our salvation, but he is also our strength. And when we partake of Christ by spending time with him and partaking of his word, I think that is what the picture of the people eating the Passover lamb is like. As I was thinking about eating the Passover lamb, I was thinking of the controversial passage in John 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he is one with me, or he dwelleth in me. And he who does eat my flesh and drink my blood does not dwell in me. So that's kind of a hard passage to figure out. And if you look at different commentaries in different places, you're going to get more confused. But I do think that recognizing Jesus as the Passover lamb and the practice of eating the Passover lamb and partaking the Passover lamb might be a key to understanding that verse. I'm gonna try and stay out of that section and stick to the Passover. But I do think that could be significant in understanding that passage. So now, how are they supposed to eat the lamb? In verse 9. I already read that one. So there's a specific way that you're supposed to prepare this lamb. Everyone prepares it the same way. You're not supposed to boil it. You're not supposed to eat it raw. You're supposed to basically cook it over the fire. There's not too much imagination you can use to cook it over the fire. How many different ways are you supposed to do it? There isn't lamb casserole. There isn't lamb chops. There's lamb over fire. There's one way to do it. I thought about the verse in John 14:6. There's one way to the Father. Many come unto the Father but by me. God doesn't always give you 5 different ways. God says there's one way to do this, and this is how it is. And God uses, that's who God is, and he uses that. Again, there's one way to the Father. In verse 10, basically says, no leftovers. Eat everything, and if you don't eat reason God had for that. I don't necessarily know why, but it could be that the Passover meal is always fresh. There is no leftover Passover meals. That is a good occasion, and there's no half Passover meals. That's just a theory, and I don't know that it especially matters, but they would be leading to God whether they got it or not. Verse 11, this is how you eat it, and thus shall you eat it. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So, eat it when you're ready to go. And eat it in haste is, wow, do you really just first go for a shovel it down, and then what? I mean, you're not leaving Egypt till the morning. But you're supposed to eat it in haste. I would visualize this as you're supposed to eat it like Sunday morning breakfast, not Sunday lunch. Sunday morning breakfast, you have places to go, and while you can order it in manner or eat your Sunday morning breakfast, it's a different feeling than Sunday lunch. Sunday lunch, I mean, maybe you need to go take a nap afterwards. That's about it. Okay? Sunday lunch is no hurry, but Sunday breakfast, you have places to go. And the Israelites are supposed to eat it like they had a place to go. Because they did. That was supposed to be the term. Not a sit around and talk and have fun for hours. Eat it in haste. So some observations on this section of scripture as a whole. My first observation is that there is universal judgment here. On Egypt, it is across the board, the death angel is sweeping through, which kind of made me wonder, why weren't the Israelites exempt from this? They didn't face most of the other ones. The cattle didn't all die, the hail didn't fall where they lived, the darkness wasn't where they were, but the death angel does sweep through over Israel. They did need the end of the blood. This wasn't just these bad Egyptians are going to get killed. If you're not under blood and you live in Egypt, you're going to die. This is a universal judgment, and God could have made this just on the Egyptians. Why did this apply to everyone across the board? And I think it's because it's a picture for us. God is a perfect artist, and I think he wanted to illustrate the gospel here. All have sinned and fallen short. Every one of us have lived in Egypt. And if you live in Egypt, you are condemned to death. And the wages of your sin, the wages of a life lived in Egypt, is death. Okay, universal, across the board, it does not matter who you are, Egyptian, Hebrew, Ethiopian, Syrian, land. If you are in Egypt and you are not under the blood, the wages of your sin is death. And I think that is just as true today. It doesn't matter if you're born Muslim, if you're born Catholic, if you're born Mennonite, does not matter. If you have lived in Egypt, and we all have, the wages of our sin is death. So now this saying I have up on the board, we are saved not because of what we are, but because of where we are in Christ. So I think it can be seen that in Egypt, their attitude was not the basis for their salvation. It didn't matter if you really believed in the blood or not. If you were under the blood, you were saved. Now, we are called to believe. But in Egypt, it didn't matter if you were righteous or not. If you were under the blood, you were saved. Today we are not saved because of our goodness, our parents, our lifestyle, or even our desires to be saved and be good. We are saved by being under the blood of Christ. The way that God works hasn't changed so much. We are not saved. We're not saved because of what we are. We're not saved because of what we are. Imagine if Moses would have left the house that he was staying in. Moses, leader of the Israelites, the meekest man that never lived, leaves the house where he was. Moses is dead. Moses was not saved because of who he was. And the smallest, most insignificant Hebrew was not saved because he was unimportant. He was saved because he was under the blood. There's a saying that there's equal footing at the base of the cross. And I believe that is the same picture that they saw there. Aaron is on equal footing with Donald Trump at the foot of the cross. And Aaron is also on equal footing with the worst drug addicted bum that you can ever imagine. Okay, there's equal footing at the base of the cross. Where we are
is in the blood, in the house that the blood is applied. And today I would say that means we are in Christ.
We are not saved because of what we are, but because of who we are, but because of where we are. And I would also like to say that in Christ, I would view as abiding in Christ. Not saying one time I believe in Jesus. Where we are is a life lived in the body relationship in Christ. And that is salvation. That is Christ. That is Christ living in you. That is what makes you who what you are. I think that is important to grasp. What we are changes where we are, changes what we are. It's not the other way around. If we are in Jesus, if we are in Christ, He's the one that changes what we are and our behaviors and our attitudes and what we are. Well, I'm just going to be so good, and that'll change where I am, and that'll make me right before the Father. That's not how it works. Being in Christ, but our position in Christ and having Him live in us is going to change what we are and how we live, not the other way around. If you want to live a holy life, you need to be washed in the blood of Christ. You can't just hope to be clean enough because of what you are and how good I am. What comes first is where we are in Christ and our position as saved by the blood of Christ. So I'd like to start to close with a story of two Hebrew boys on Passover night in Israel. Think about this in regards to your own faith. Someone has depicted for us an imaginary story that carries with it a pungent lesson. There was a young lad, the firstborn in the home, who became restless as the midnight hour drew nigh. He walked the floor, he wrung his hands, he cried, and he appealed to his father for assurance. In so doing, he said that he did not feel well, that he had a peculiar feeling, and that he was afraid he would be visited by the death angel. On being invited to eat the roast lamb, the boy said he had lost his appetite. He could not eat, and he would be so happy when daybreak came and he knew he would be alive. In the next house was another lad about the same age, who greatly delighted his father by reminding him that he knew the blood was applied, and that God said he would not allow the death angel to cross the threshold. He was jubilant and worshipful in his attitude. He ate the roast lamb with his family, arrayed in the pilgrim's garb. There is a vast difference in the attitudes of these two boys, but we pause to inquire which of the two boys was the safer. So which boy was safer? They were both equally safe. They were both under the blood, but one had an anxious, nervous existence, and one had a jubilant life, and he partook of the feast that was there. One was afraid and lived a life of just anxiety and fear, and just crippling fear. And the other one had a good time with the family, enjoyed the feast that was designed for him and given to him, and he probably slept that night. Those probably weren't even actually imaginary boys. There were boys that were scared that night, I'm sure, and there were boys that were not. What are we going to be like? Do you have faith that the blood is enough to cover our sins, or do we need to be good enough? Or do we have faith that the blood is actually enough to cleanse us and that the death angel will pass over us? Do we lie awake at night wondering if we've been good enough? And then have I actually been good enough? I know I've had that experience. Have I been good enough? Is that really the question we should be lying in our beds thinking at night? Have I been good enough? Am I good enough to really be saved? The question we should be lying in our beds thinking about is the blood applied on my life? Have I put my faith in Christ? That is the question that should keep us up at night. Now, am I good enough? We are not saved because of what we are, but because of where we are. Okay? It is not, am I good enough? It is have I allowed Christ to live in me? Am I under the blood of Christ? That is the question that should keep us up at night. When abide in Christ, he can and will change us. And I also wanted to say that I'm not preaching that if you accept God's blood, it doesn't matter what you do. You can get out from under the blood. That is a choice we can make. But what I am saying is before we worry and worry and worry and worry, we need to remember that if the blood has been applied, we are safe. I think there is Christian assurance out there. There is assurance of salvation. I think we can go to sleep at night. If we are under the blood of Christ, we allow him to live in us, and we messed up that day and we repent, we don't need to be asking the question, am I good enough? I think we can say, we are at the second bull, and God, there is blood that has been shed for me. The perfect Passover has taken my sin away. I can sleep and rest tonight. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your plans and for sending your Son as the perfect Passover lamb for us and for taking away our sins. I thank you that we can have you living inside of us. I pray that we would continue to listen to you and worship you. Thank you that you are worthy and that the Lamb is worthy to be praised. Praise your name. Amen.